Let me just pray with us again and just ask God to open our hearts, open our minds as we hear from Him and His Word this morning. So if you'll bow with me, let's pray. Lord, we pray for those groups of kids and students that are heading back to their classrooms. We pray for the many kids that are already back there, Lord, spending time together, playing, looking at Scripture, learning more about You, Lord, in different ways in their different classrooms. Lord, thank You for those that are leading and serving and helping back in the kids' ministry area. Thank You for our time here as well now as in this room as we open up the Scriptures. Lord, we want to see You more clearly. We want to be changed into Your image, Lord Jesus, to reflect You, Your character, Your ways, Your words in our lives. So, Lord, wherever we're at this morning, whether a follower of Jesus sitting here this morning or a not even yet a Christian, Lord, would You meet each and every person where they're at this morning and point us, move us one step closer to Jesus Christ for Your glory, for the fame of Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in, as Matt mentioned, Colossians, the letter, New Testament letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, the letter of Colossians, in the New Testament, four chapters, not a super long letter, but we've been in there for a few weeks, and it's going to take us all the way into spring, a little past Easter. And the theme of this letter that we've been talking about, the name of the series is called Big Jesus, Big Jesus. Because one of the things you see in Colossians, the major theme that you see, in fact, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Just a big, big Jesus, Lord over everything, over all creation, and what it looks to live in light of the reality of the exalted Christ, this big Jesus. And He's not only supreme, He's sufficient for everything that we face. Supreme over everything, sufficient in everything. And Paul, the apostle, writing almost 2,000 years ago to this young church in this ancient city of Colossae, he wanted them to see that and then to live in light of that reality of who Jesus is. Paul's actually writing from prison. He'd been locked up for preaching the gospel, locked up in prison, and he's writing a letter to this new church, this young church, what it looks like to follow Jesus more closely and reflect Him in their lives, grow more deeply in their faith. The last couple weeks, as we've been getting into this letter, and we're not even to the body of the letter yet. It's still kind of an extended introduction, but the last couple weeks, we've been talking about two questions, the two most important questions you can ask in your life. Question number one, 2 weeks ago, was, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The most important question that any of us can ask. Who is Jesus? And we saw a little bit in Colossians 15 through 20 about that. Who is Jesus? Well, He's the Lord over all creation. He's God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. Jesus is also not only fully God in human flesh, but He's the creator of the universe. Everything we see around us, everything that's unseen, seen and unseen, was created through the activity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God, the sustainer of creation, not only bringing creation into existence, but upholding it, sustaining it. Jesus is Lord over reconciliation. He's the one who has made it possible for restored relationship between human beings and their creator God, restored relationship between human beings and other human beings, and restored relationship between creation and its creator. Reconciliation. That's Jesus. He's done that. He's God over His people. He's the head of the church, the authority, the director, the guide, the source of life. He's conquered death. He's the risen one. And He reconciles everything through His cross. We saw how central the cross and the resurrection are. That's who Jesus is, a snapshot of who He is and all His supremacy. The most important question, who is Jesus? Second most important question, that was last week. How am I responding to Jesus? How am I responding to Jesus? Who Jesus is and what He's accomplished demands a response. So last week, looking at verses 21 through 23 in chapter 1, we saw how Paul presents this story map of those who have responded to Jesus in faith. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have responded to who he is with faith in him as your Lord and Savior, you have a story map that describes your life. You were here. You were separated. Before Christ, you were separated from your Creator. Now, through faith in Christ, you've been reconciled, restored relationship. And you're heading as a follower of Jesus, continuing on, firmly continuing in faith. You were here, you are here, you're heading here, continuing in faith. That was last week. Now, at the end of last week, verse 23, Paul mentions, he's explaining how the Colossians have responded to the gospel, and he's talking about this gospel. He says, of which I became a minister, of which I was drafted into the ministry, you could say, by Almighty God. And that comment about becoming a minister launches Paul into this longer digression of sorts where he describes his ministry, his God-given ministry that he's been entrusted with. In Colossians 1, verse 24, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, where we're going to focus today, those verses, Paul describes his God-given ministry on behalf of the church. Now, before we look at that, let's step back and just get a little bit of bearings and a little background. How did the Apostle Paul get into ministry? Maybe some of you are familiar with that story, but many of us are probably not. How did he get into ministry? Well, the Apostle Paul, he was called Saul, and then his name changed to Paul. So when he was Saul, you can read a little about his life in the book of Acts. And we meet him in Acts chapter 8. You know, the first place we see Saul, the very first person to die for their faith in Christ was a guy named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, as the Jewish people are stoning Stephen to death, the first martyr, Saul is there. He's a young man, and he's holding the coats of the people that were throwing the stones and giving hearty approval to killing this follower of Jesus. That's where we meet him. Then we get into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and Saul, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the most religious Jewish people you could find, and he hated Christians. He thought that they were disrupting Judaism. He thought it was blasphemous what they were claiming about this guy named Jesus. So he actually violently just made it his life's pursuit to destroy Christianity. He chased down Christians, men and women. He rounded them up. He imprisoned them. He pursued them in different cities all over the land of Israel. We see that in Acts chapter 9. In fact, he's on his way, this guy named Saul, this zealot of a Pharisee, he's on his way to a city called Damascus from Jerusalem, and he's going to go there, find some Christians, lock them up, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, to be maybe even executed for their faith. That's what he was doing. And on the way there, on the road to Damascus, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appears to him. A bright light, we're told, flashes from heaven. Saul is knocked to the ground, and he has a vision, an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus before him. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So this leads to the conversion of this guy named Saul. Once a Jesus hater, once a Christian killer, he becomes a follower of Jesus after this encounter with the risen Christ. He responds to who Jesus truly is, and his life forever changes. He goes from a Christian killer to a church planter, to a missionary, a pastor. It's an incredible story. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And what's funny is, there's a lot more we could say about this, but what's funny is the other Christians, they don't believe that he's really come to faith. They think it's just a trick so that he can like catch more Christians, act like he's one of us so that he can round us up. But he actually had come to faith, and he starts preaching Jesus as Christ and Messiah and Lord, and his life is forever changed. That's how he got drafted into the ministry. Listen to what God says about the Apostle Paul. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, he says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Wow. I mean, how would you like that at your commissioning into ministry? Like, congratulations, you're a church planter. God's going to show you how much you must suffer for the sake of his name, right? But that was like the commissioning of the Apostle Paul. That was part of his unique place in space and time and history as an apostle to the Gentiles at a strategic time in the early church. To write scripture, to advance the cause of Christ, to start churches. God used him in incredible ways. He had a unique ministry entrusted to him as an apostle. But God also, in a similar way, different from Paul, but in a similar way, God has also entrusted gospel ministry to us, to every single follower of Jesus Christ. Now, sure, we're not going to pen Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. That's finished. That's complete. We have a completed Bible. We have a completed revelation from God. We're not going to be like Paul in that sense or in that way. We're not going to be apostles, capital A. But we've been entrusted with a ministry, a mission to point other people to Jesus, to help make disciples of all nations. We could say a lot more about this. Matthew, here's a few verses that develop that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus tells his disciples and the church until he returns, this is what I want you to be about. Here's your marching orders. Make disciples of all nations, followers of me. This is what I'm giving you to do as your primary task. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're witnesses for me, Jesus says. You're witnesses in the power of the Spirit, and this gospel is going to spread everywhere. Through you, my witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1:8. Or you could look at Ephesians 4, another letter written by Paul, verses 11 through 13. That describes how God uses leaders within his church to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. So the work of ministry, who's that done by? A few leaders or paid staff? Well, yes, but way more than that. The church, the entire church is to be engaged in the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ, furthering the gospel, pointing people to Jesus. So every one of us, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been drafted into the mission, the ministry of spreading the gospel, making disciples, pointing people to Jesus. So as we look more deeply into this passage we're going to get to in a second in Colossians, we'll see how the Apostle Paul's ministry, how he describes it, his ministry from God, but we'll also be able to look at what he says about his ministry and then apply some principles to our lives. Because as we read a passage like this, it's not just about, oh, wow, look at how neat the Apostle Paul's ministry was, and wow, God really used him in a strategic way. That's true, but there's principles that we can apply to our lives and the gospel ministry we've been given, each and every one of us, as followers of Jesus. So let's dive in. Colossians 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, he writes, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," for the church in Colossae, "and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, what was challenging about this passage this week is, as you can tell, there's about four messages that we could unpack just what I've said in the last 10 minutes into a few sermons, right? But we have to set the stage so that we can see that this isn't just relevant. The scripture that we have in Colossians, it's not just relevant to understanding the Apostle Paul's ministry, but it's relevant for our lives today and what God wants us to see about what he's entrusted to us in gospel ministry. Well, what does gospel ministry look like in the lives of followers of Jesus? Three important descriptions of gospel ministry we see in these verses. And that can be applied to someone that's in vocational ministry as a pastor, a missionary. That can be applied to a leader in the church. And that can be applied to any and every follower of Jesus, man, woman, child, that knows Jesus in a personal way through faith as their Lord, as their Savior, and has been entrusted because of that a role in the mission of God, gospel ministry, to point others to Jesus. Okay, so the first description of gospel ministry is the character of gospel ministry. It's cross-shaped. The character of gospel ministry is cross-shaped. Paul describes his suffering for the gospel. Look what he says in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings. Verse 29. I toil, struggling. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I mean, he's trying to give the Colossians a little bit of a snapshot of what he's going through for the sake of the gospel as an apostle, as a missionary. And in fact, he's writing this, as I mentioned, from prison. I mean, showing that he's in prison because of preaching the gospel, and yet in prison he's still preaching the gospel, writing to them, encouraging others. There's so much we could say about this, looking at the Apostle Paul's ministry and how the suffering he went through pointed to the cross and embodied the cross. You could say it's a cruciform ministry, a cross-shaped ministry. One passage to look at on this would be 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Paul talks a lot about his suffering that he went through as a pointer to Jesus in 2 Corinthians. Well, back in Colossians, verse 24, chapter 1, what does he mean? Did you catch that statement? What does he mean when he says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church? That's been a confusing statement over church history. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean, okay? What it does not mean. He's not saying that Christ's suffering on the cross was somehow lacking value. What Jesus did on the cross was somehow incomplete, that there was more to be done. There was more that had to happen in order for salvation to be accomplished, for redemption to be accomplished. He's not saying that. He's not saying that there's something left unfinished from what Jesus has done on the cross, or that what Jesus did on the cross was somehow inadequate in some way. He's not saying that at all. How do we know that? Well, the rest of his teaching and the rest of the New Testament would argue against that. So that's not what he means. Well, what does he mean? Listen to what one commentator, an author and scholar, Peter O'Brien, great New Testament scholar with an awesome Irish name, by the way, he says this. He says, as an apostle, Paul rejoices in his sufferings on behalf of the Colossians, indeed on behalf of Christ's body, the church as a whole. These sufferings are part and parcel of Christ's afflictions, not his death on the cross or redemptive sufferings, which are finished, but the afflictions of his people, which he endures. And here's the key. The expression, Christ's afflictions, it's to be understood against an Old Testament and a Jewish background with its notion of the afflictions of the end time. These were called the birth pangs of the Messiah, or the messianic woes. These pains and woes, which would occur before the arrival of God's anointed ruler, the Messiah, in the New Testament, they occur between the first and second comings of Jesus. The exalted Christ is in heaven, and before his return, he suffers in his members, not least in the life of Paul himself. These afflictions have been limited by God. The quota will be complete when the end comes, and all Christians take part in these sufferings. It's through them that we enter the kingdom of God. So, there are sufferings that Christ has not endured in the sense of afflictions still to be experienced by the body of Christ, the church. So you have to get into Paul's mind, and he's thinking of this corporate Christology, this idea of the body of Jesus, the church as the body of Jesus. The people of God, those who have believed in Christ, are the members of the body. Christ is the head. So in that sense, followers of Jesus go through suffering for the gospel, and they are filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions until he one day returns and puts an end to all suffering. That's what Paul's getting at. Not that we're adding something to the cross, but that the afflictions that are appointed and ordained by God during this present end of the age, you could say, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, that's what he's talking about. His suffering is filling up those afflictions until Christ returns. Not saying the cross doesn't have value or is completely sufficient. So that's, he sees that as part of his ministry, is suffering in his life that points people to the cross. There's a principle that we can apply to our lives as well. The character of the Apostle Paul's ministry was cross-shaped. Everything he did, the method of his mission, the manner of his life, these were a reflection of the cross of Jesus. Well, what about us? What about us as followers of Jesus? Can people look at our lives and be pointed to the cross? Paul wanted people to be able to look at his ministry, to look at his life, and to see in his life a reflection of the cross of Jesus. Can people look at our lives? Can people look at your life and see Jesus more clearly? Humility, brokenness, obedience, self-denial, strength in weakness, victory in defeat, power in suffering, leadership through sacrifice and servanthood, losing everything in order to gain everything. Those are the kinds of things that are the way of the cross. Countercultural to how leadership is done in this world. Countercultural to a lot of things. Opposite of pride, arrogance, manipulation, bullying, selfish agendas. Those things are all anti-cross. But Paul is saying our lives are meant to be pointers to the cross of Christ through how we live. What about you? What about me? Can people see the cross more clearly as they look at our lives, as they look at how we respond to suffering? Whether that's persecution because of the gospel, like Paul was experiencing in prison, or whether that's just the everyday sufferings that we experience in a broken world, broken by sin. Can people see our lives and be pointed to the cross? That's the way of the cross. The second description, let's keep going, of gospel ministry in our lives. First of all, it's cross-shaped. Second, the content of gospel ministry is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. What does Paul mean by this term mystery? Look what he says in verse 26. He's talking about how he's a steward to make, he's been giving a stewardship by God to make the message of the gospel known to everyone, right? and this message of the gospel, the word of God, making it fully known. Then in verse 26, he says, he calls that message the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, his people, his holy ones. What is he talking about? Well, when we think about mystery, you know, we might think of some mystery board game or some mystery novel, or maybe something associated with like Halloween. Mystery in the sense of something that's scary or spooky or mysterious in that sense, or like a puzzle that's confusing and you have to solve it and figure it out. That's not how he's using this word mystery. What he means, and he uses these words to unpack it, mystery, as he's describing it, the mystery of the gospel, is something that was previously hidden but is now revealed. Something that was previously, it was always there, but it was hidden, it was concealed, and now it's been revealed. Okay? And that's how he is describing this plan of God that spans through history. It's a mystery, previously hidden, but now revealed. Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ is the hero of the entire storyline, the center of the Bible, the center of God's plan. Jesus was always the focal point, the life, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. It's always been about Jesus in God's redemptive plan. But as you look through the pages of the Old Testament, it's a redemptive plan of God that was progressively revealed over time. So not everyone saw as clearly where God was going in this redemptive plan, or you know, details that about how it would be the person of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, crucified under the Roman Empire. Like, those things became more clear as God unfolded and revealed his plans. The details, the outworking of this plan. I mean, think of what was told Abraham way back in Genesis 12. You know, God makes a promise to him. I'm going to give you a son. He didn't have a son. And he was very old, past the age of he and his wife being able to have a son. God said, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to have so many descendants that I'm going to make a great nation from you, a great people. And not only that, those people are going to have a land that I'm going to give them. And not only that, through how I'm going to bless you and your descendants in this nation, I'm going to bless all people all over the entire earth. I mean, God promised Abraham that before he even had a son. Right, so he knew that much, and then you get to Moses, right? God said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you that's greater than you, and I want my people to listen to him." Then you get to David, and God says, "I'm going to put a descendant on your throne who's going to be greater than you. He's going to reign on your throne forever and ever in righteousness." Right. Then you get to like the prophet Jeremiah, and God says, you know that Old Testament law of Moses that was written on stone, on tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain? Well, I'm going to do something new, a new covenant, where the law will be written on the tablets of human hearts, and I'm going to dwell with my people forever in a new way, in a greater way. So it's progressively more revealed as you go through the story. It's the mystery that was once hidden but is now revealed. Think of it this way: if you were staying in like a bed and breakfast, and it was a huge mansion, right? And you had to get up in the middle of the night and get a drink of water. And to do that, you had to walk through several rooms. And it was really dimly lit. It was dark. You couldn't see. And there's furniture like all over. And you're not familiar with this house, right? And you're like stumbling and hitting stuff and trying to make your way to get a drink of water. But then through these massive windows, these bay windows, the sun starts to come up. And it gets more light and more light and more light. And then the sun is in full force, and whew, you can see everything. And you're like, oh, look at all this furniture that was in this room the whole time, but now I can see it. right? That's like what Paul's describing. The plan always, always before the foundation of the world was redemption through Jesus Christ. But on this side of the cross, we can see a lot clearly, can't we, of what God was up to and how that was unfolding, this mystery. And for the Colossians, that meant this isn't just a Jewish thing. This isn't just a temple in Jerusalem where God dwells, but it's for all people, which we want to reflect in, as Matt shared, our vision statement here at Antioch, inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus. That's the new thing that God is doing, Jew and Gentile. So that, what does he say then? What does he say to the Colossians? The riches, you get to taste of the riches of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. I mean, I don't know how you could describe something like more wonderful, right? He's stretching to just tell them, this is how good this is, right? God used to dwell, only his glory appeared in the temple to a specific group of people. Now, you Gentiles in this ancient city of Colossae, what's the riches of the glory of this mystery? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Not off in some temple somewhere, but the living God dwelling within you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you get to taste of the riches of the gospel plan of God. Right? The Jesus in you, this dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ indwelling in your life through his Holy Spirit, giving you true hope and an assurance of a glorious future forever with him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, you couldn't have a more succinct summary of the riches of the gospel than that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's true for every single one of us here who's a follower of Jesus. Christ in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because the mystery equals Jesus. That mystery that was unfolding over time, it's all about Jesus. He's the content. The gospel is a person. It's a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, him we proclaim. This is our message. The person of Jesus, he's the one we proclaim. The mystery, which is Jesus, that's whom we proclaim. Listen to what another commentator, N.T. Wright, says. Him we proclaim. These words serve for Christian preachers and teachers as a constant reminder of their central calling. Not, first and foremost, to comment on current affairs or to alleviate human problems, good and necessary as those activities may be, but to announce that Jesus is Lord. That's the center of the message. It's a Christ-centered message. That's the gospel ministry that we experience and that we've been entrusted with to point others to Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's centered in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That can be true through faith. He says more. Verse 4, more about Jesus, more about these riches. Look at that statement. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like, you want to know, is Jesus sufficient? Is there more that we should add to Jesus? Is there some other prophet that's going to come along and give us more revelation? Because a lot of groups claim that. But what does Paul say? No, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. He's enough. Like, spend a lifetime searching that out. It's enough. He's sufficient. What's the principle? The center of the message of the gospel that we live out and proclaim as Christians is Jesus Christ. From start to finish, everywhere in between, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That was true for Paul, and that's true for us. Each and every one of us. Is Jesus Christ at the center of your life? Is Jesus Christ at the center of your life? You can ask yourself that if you've been a follower of him for a long time. Because it's very easy to let other things creep in and become central in our focus, right? And in what we're about. But you can ask that question as a not yet follower of Jesus. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, well, Jesus wants to be the center of your life. And you do that by trusting by faith in him as your Lord and your Savior and say, Jesus, I want to make you Lord. I want to submit my life to you as Lord and follow you. As my Lord, as my Savior. Would you be the center? Would you be the center? That's what it means to be a Christian. The third description and the last one that we see is the goal of gospel ministry. Christ-like maturity. So it's cross-centered, it's Christ-centered, and now it's about Christ-like maturity. The goal of Paul's labor was to help people and churches grow into Christ-like maturity, grow into the image of Jesus. Look what he says, verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Verse 5, to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Why did Paul do what he did? He wanted to see people's lives transformed, to see them come to faith in Jesus and then grow up into the image of Jesus, reflecting him, that their lives would be changed and transformed. There's a principle here. God's goal in our lives, it's not just for us to get saved, to make sure that we're in the camp, right? That we believed in Jesus and we've got some kind of a get out of hell free pass. It's not just to get saved. His purpose is to mold us, to shape us, to grow us into the image of Jesus, into Christ-like maturity, reflecting him in his ways, in his words, that each and every one of our lives and our life together as a church family would reflect Jesus, increasingly reflecting his character, being built up together as a people into him. Well, let's ask a question. What in your life needs to come under the lordship of Jesus in order for you to grow in Christ-like maturity? What today do you need to surrender to his lordship that you need to give over to him? He wants to take reign over so that you might grow to reflect him more fully. He wants every part of our existence to come under his rule and reign. What in our lives, where does that apply today? What does he want us to surrender to him? The Apostle Paul was entrusted with a God-given ministry on behalf of the church. But each and every follower of Jesus is also entrusted with a gospel ministry from God that's all about the cross and all about Jesus Christ. We're called to point people, to guide people, one step closer to Jesus Christ through our lives, through our words, through our actions, in everything we do. That's a summary of the gospel ministry we've been given. That's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus. The great reminder, not just of Paul's ministry, but of us today. Let's pray together. Lord, may we never tire of the awesome truth of the riches of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you, Jesus, that through faith in you, we can have true hope, we can have true life, true assurance of the future, and a true experience of a relationship with you in the present that changes everything. You're with us every minute, every moment, and you invite us into experiencing the depth and the riches of that relationship that comes from being reconciled with our Creator God through faith in you. Thank you for that. We praise you. We worship you. Lord, thank you for all that you've done on our behalf and then how you have called us to point other people to that hope that they can have. We pray this in your name. Amen.